When I was last year, after many years of promising, I'm usually pretty good with administration, but we got around to doing such a thing. And the reason for a will or a last will and testament is, I guess, in some ways legal, isn't it? That there are things which are a lot simpler to do if the paperwork has been done in advance. There's the assurance that your possessions have gone to the right people after your days where you would like them to go to. But there's also the element of taking a lot of pressure, I guess, off the people who are left behind after your days. And probably that's the best reason, I guess, that it makes it simpler for the people who are left behind, having done wills without a will and intestate. I can say it is simpler when you've got a will in place and you know exactly what the person wants, and it also is simpler legally. Why am I saying that? Because it struck me when I was looking at John 14, that Jesus is speaking towards the end of his life on this earth. And what we've really got in John 14 is, I would say, tantamount to a last will and testament. He's laying out the things which he says should happen after he goes. And the reason I think he's saying it is for what we read in verse one of the chapter, is that he doesn't want people to be troubled. He wants people to be comforted, I guess. And he wants them to know exactly what will happen after he leaves. And I think that's the core of it, isn't it? His disciples, if they've listened to him properly, will understand that he's going to be leaving them. They will understand that. And the verses we read cover this sort of situation. And Hebrews chapter 9 talks also about Jesus needing to die to put into effect things. So you can look at it that way too, that our Lord had to die in order for certain things to happen. That's a bit like a last will and testament too, that certain things won't happen unless the person has passed away and moved on from this earth. So Christ will be followed, if you like, as Hebrews tell us, by a new administration, a new covenant of grace, rich with the promises that come with that. And some of these promises are within chapter 14, which we've read earlier. So that's where I want to be looking tonight. So what Jesus has promised will be the case after he goes. And the three things that pop out, there will be other things I guess we could cover, but tonight we'll look at him telling us that there's going to be a place for people. He tells us about prayer and how that will be. And he tells us about this other helper that would be, it's mentioned in verse 26. So the important part of all of this, though, is to say in verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, also believe in me. That's the core of the message that he's given there when he's talking about the promises. So he's telling us these things, that heart should not be troubled. Let's pray before we get into those three things. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this chapter of your word. We thank you that we can see that our Lord was setting out how things would be. And after his passing from this world, we would understand that the disciples would be concerned to understand what he was saying, as we are tonight, to understand exactly what he was saying, that there would be things promised in the statements. There would be things to calm the troubled heart. And we come tonight, Father, looking into these words, and we'd ask that you help us, that your Spirit would work amongst us, that we would know the truth from your word. Amen. So, start looking at verse 3. If we turn there to start with, it says there, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So twice through the chapter, Christ has talked about your hearts not being troubled. He's going away, and this could be unsettling and upsetting. So rather than have the upset, we've got these things laid out, as I've just said. He wants to encourage us as well today, as well as the disciples of that time, I would say, too. So this works for the situation he was in, and it works for us, even though we all have a lot more knowledge, because we've got the scriptures, and we'll have read a lot of things which the disciples who were there at the time wouldn't have. So he's going away, he's going back to the Father, he's saying. He's come from the Father to be for the incarnation. And what was going to happen then? There was going to be his death, and then later his ascension. And we know then later we're going to be talking about him returning. But at this time, the disciples are going to be faced with, they got the physical Jesus in front of them, who they've been talking to, sharing meals with, walking with, and he's going to be leaving them. And you can imagine the terror that might have put into some people's hearts, the, you know, what's happening here? You know, what questions can I ask at this time? But he's going away for a purpose, and this is one of the purposes we got in verse 3. He's going away, and he's going to prepare a place, he says. One of the things I have to go away for, I can't do it here, is to prepare a place. And when we think of that, the place, I mean, you can understand the question that comes from Thomas a bit later. We can sort of sympathize with him, you know, where are you going? Where is this place? And so on would be the questions going through all our minds, I think. But we can think of the place that's been prepared in a couple of ways anyway, can't we? Because we know there'll be a place from the time he passes and ascends onwards, and then we know he's going to return and there'll be a place. But our Lord goes away and he prepares a place that would be a glorious place. Have you ever sat and tried to imagine? Well, you can't, can you? I mean, if you struggle with something like Revelation and pictures of heaven and glassy seas and various stones, we can't even understand what this place would be like with what's at our fingertips in terms of scripture. But we know that this place will be a glorious place. It'll be a good place. It's a better place than here. We talk about this world as being a temporary place, a tent, don't we? Something that should be passing. We should have a light hold on. But he's going away to prepare this. And in theology, we can say, well, they've got this intermediate, and then later on with the permanency, when the whole church is risen and with him being the final state for all the believers together. So when we die, our bodies are separated, aren't we, from the physical body and our souls. But there will be this day with the rising of bodies and souls joined, and that we'll have our permanent state when Christ returns. We'll be reunited, won't we, living in this new creation. So when he's speaking about preparing the place, these places are in mind. You know, this initial and later on places, and we can just wonder at what it's like, but we know there'll be room for us all. This is what we're told. There are many, many mansions, many rooms. It will be our home. It will be with God. We'll be in communion with God, and that in itself is brilliant, isn't it? Because from the fall, man has not been in communion with God. No man has seen God and cannot bear the glory if they were to see him. And that's what we have to look forward to. We're going to this home, and this is what Jesus is saying. I'm preparing this place. In my Father's house, there's many mansions, and there'll be room for us all. And there'll be a wondrous place. And he's going to make it ready for them. He makes it by leaving, by his death, by ascending, and he works on it for us apart. Now then, surely as he's going to prepare a place, he's going to return as well, isn't he? We must mention that, if the certainty the Christian has is our Lord is preparing this home, and it bundle up in the same thing, he's going to return and collect us all to take us off to our new home. So that's, again, you know, these promises keep layering, if you like, within this last will and testament. I'm not only preparing a place for you, I'm going to come back and take you there. Or when you die, you will be there. In the second coming, Jesus will take us home. It'll be a triumphal day. Paul says, doesn't he? We'll meet him in the air, and we'll be with him forever. We'll be partakers in the glory, as it says. We'll be glorified together. We'll reign with him, is the other way we put it. So again, it's the idea of palatial presence with the King and the King of Kings. So you can imagine the questions you would have as a disciple sitting there, being told, I'm going. I'm going to prepare a place, if you like, another place for you. And that question comes in, doesn't it? How do we get there? You know, you can imagine one of us would say it, wouldn't we? How do we get there then? That's what Thomas said in verse 5. And the response is, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The way into this place is through the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way you can come to this new home is that if you are his people, if you want to go into the rooms in the Father's house, if you like, you must be the sons. The only way there is through him. And that would have been hard, I guess, for the disciples at the time to understand. We understand it a lot easier. I do sympathize with these disciples because they get these statements, and we've had years of trying to work out what they mean. And Thomas has been hit back with this one, asking probably a quite straightforward question. And poor old Thomas gets that reply. But what he's saying is, the only way is through me. You have to be mine to be in this place, to come to this place of rest. This is where the Christian will see it. It's to be a Christian place of rest. So our role to have access to this place is to be one of his, and to just trust on him. That's all we have to do. And we've got this place being promised for us. It's a sure place. It's a perfect place. It's a place where we will live in eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ. And in order to do it, to make this place, he didn't go to Darlow's and put down a deposit. He had to put down his life. He had to go to the cross. He has to rise again. That's what had to be done. And this is where Jesus is ours before he'll go through this. And yet he's wanting to assure his people, I'm going, but this is going to be for you. There's going to be this place. There'll be this place where you live with me and the Father, and the Father and me. And Christ is preparing that place for us, our eternal home. So if you see it like as a Christian, then we inherit this home by Jesus going, by his death, and on his death, we get this eternal home in my fictional will, in my head at the moment. That's what we get. And we get, hopefully, assurance when we are thinking about our end days, that's there for us. This wonderful place is there for us. This is where we are heading. This is where we are going. And brothers and sisters before us have already made that journey and are on that journey. One thing came to mind, and I'm quoting Anna Mia a lot today, but what came to mind is one of Anne's relatives and the assurance of having a home after one has gone. And we've got a relative whose husband passed, but the house was connected to him. And therefore, when he went, the wife had no home and was homeless. And this is the assurance Christ wants to give, that won't be a position. When I go, you will have a home. You will have, what an awful situation is it not to make provision that the one you love ends up homeless. But we won't be, as Christians, homeless. We will be with him in paradise. Then moving on to the second thing he talks about in terms of when he goes, this will be there for you. And this is about prayer this time. We've touched on prayer this morning, and Anne and I were chatting about prayer, and Paul and I were chatting about prayer before the service. So forgive me, but it is going to be a week of prayer this week. It's not, I haven't been done on purpose. It's just coming out of the scripture today. If you look at verses 13 and 14, and whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. So as a church, as I say, we've got prayer meetings this week. We pray from the pulpit. We pray on prayer meetings. We pray individually, no doubt. And therefore, we use prayer quite a lot, don't we? We partake in prayer quite often. And it's God's will, isn't it, that we should pray? The Word does tell us, you know, that we should pray in this way. We hear we should pray for the leaders of the country. We should pray for all men and women. We should do that. So this actual privilege has been left us, this privilege that we can pray and we can use prayer. And it's open. We've been invited to pray. And even in those words, talking to his disciples, he's telling them that obviously prayer is an important part for them, and that prayer will have a result here. Of course, these particular disciples he was talking to were about to set off on a bit of a mission, weren't they? Jesus himself wouldn't have traveled much of the world. He went down to Egypt as a child and came back. But really, Judea, and as far as I can make out, as far as Tyre and Sidon, so quite a small area of the world in his 3 years of ministry, he'd have travelled. Quite hard to travel because obviously we haven't got buses and trains and aeroplanes. So the disciples, and we can see through Acts, can't we? They set about spreading the word through the ends of the earth, and therefore the word went forth. And there's a context here, I guess, to what he's also telling them, that they're going to go out and do lots of work for the gospel, and he's going to empower them through their prayers to be successful in their work. And we know there was success in their work from the very fact that the gospel reached us in this country, that the word of God spread, and the disciples would have had the prayer as part of that, but his disciples would have gone far and wide there. So that's quite a bit of the background, to the instructions to them, that what would in their work to ask for, and he would provide. And that goes for us too, doesn't it? That as we go about God's work in our life, as we go about it, our God is saying that if you pray in my name, I will do it. And that's what we're tasked to do. So there's this gospel work, which was going on with the disciples, the spreading of his message, of his word, and the prayer that they would pray for would be powerful. It would get some comeback. So again, I think he was in analogy this morning. We don't pray for frivolous things, do we? We don't pray for, I'm not going to think it's BMWs, but we don't pray for a new car or a BMW. Perhaps some do, but to my conscience, that wouldn't be what we would pray for. But I think the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, lays on our heart the things that we would pray for. And we would definitely pray for the spread of the gospel. And the God's word would, again, educate us, I think, on what is right and good to pray for. And our God says he's listening. And what we pray for, he will do. And, you know, we do struggle with prayer in that way sometimes, don't we? We sort of say, well, I've prayed for this thing for so long and God hasn't done it. That doesn't mean he's not listening. That doesn't mean he's not going to do it. But our God can do it. We know that. Our Father listens to our prayer. And interesting, he talks about my Father may be glorified in the Son. I think that's interesting, and it will be done. So it's giving glory to the Father through the Son. It's giving glory to the Son in what we pray about, I think, is important. That if we're praying from a selfish point of view, I don't think that's where we're going with our prayers. But what we should have is confidence in our prayers, because this is what Jesus is laying out here, is that we can confidently pray and we can confidently know that it can be asked for in his name and it can be achieved. And we pray, don't we, for great things. We have tonight, we've prayed for salvation, we pray for other things, and we are asked to do so. So what is acceptable to pray for? I think that comes to us by knowing your word, knowing God, knowing, as I said earlier, your conscience speaks to you, doesn't it? But where does a conscience get its knowledge from? It gets its knowledge from our mind. And as we read God's word, I think we understand God's will. And the verses indicate that the content of prayer is linked to God's will. It's what God would want, and that's laid on our hearts. And we shouldn't underestimate the work of the Spirit in our prayers, that he guides us, he helps us, and works in us. Above all, Jesus does encourage us to pray. He's left this for us. God has given us this amazing means of communicating, this amazing means of asking for him to do things. And I think sometimes our reticence in asking for things in prayer, I just wonder if we don't ask, how do we expect it to happen? I think our motivation is key, isn't it? That we come to God in prayer in the right manner, in the right way, and we pray, and God hears, and his Holy Spirit helps us. And that's the other thing. I think we do worry about our words and stumbling over our words and getting it wrong and so on. We've all been in the prayer meeting where somebody will pray for an hour, and then I think I can only muster two sentences. But I would say the two sentences could be more powerful than an hour's worth of prayer. Humble words from the heart, pray to God, are heard, and God will answer prayer. He wants to hear your prayer. He wants to answer prayer. This is what Jesus said. He's not saying, well, he's talking in these verses, isn't he? He wants to answer prayers. He wants to respond to prayers. And therefore, it's an encouragement to me that if our God is saying, pray, and I will do it, isn't that such an encouragement to pray, that a God will do things as a result of our prayer? And therefore, it would be my place to encourage that we would pray, that we would ask, because unless you voice it, how is he to know? Of course, how God knows our deepest hearts, and that will be the answer. But he's given us prayer. He hasn't given us, I'll read your mind. He's given us this thing to verbalize, to say either in our house or in public. It's prayer is something he encourages. And considering the immediate hearers, they were soon going to lose the face-to-face contact, weren't they? The immediate hearers of this. They were, at the moment, in the presence of Jesus. Thomas is speaking to him, Philip's speaking to him. They're going to lose that ability. So to give them the confidence that you can actually speak to me in this way, must have been, again, a fantastic thing, which is valued by them, perhaps more than it is by us, because we've just got accustomed to prayer. But to actually lose the person in front of you, but be able to continue to talk to them, surely that was a good thing that they were experiencing. I think it's far better. I think if I inherited the ability to pray versus a wall clock or a couple of £1,000 in the bank, I think I'd go for the pray one. Put it like that. It's a far more valuable inheritance than anything that's going to turn up in one of our wills, I would say. And then the third thing that we pull out of these verses is the fact that he's going to leave another helper. Verse 26. But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. So amazingly, we can also be confident that Christ hasn't left us alone. Again, this is a different situation, perhaps to us, but the disciples would have had this thing. Well, he's going, he's left and right. Where's our leader going, etc. But back in, I think, chapter 16 or verse 16, he introduces the helper. And this is obviously the Holy Spirit. And he promises another helper, the helper. Of course, we just refresh our brains on what this is, the Greek words and so on. We like a bit of Greek, don't we? So we got the paraclete or parakletos, and it's translated here as helper. But the word actually has a bit more to it if you pick up the original meaning of it. So the helper can be extended into other words, so helper, encourager, advocate, counselor, intercessor, wrapped up into the paraclete. One who comes alongside you, para, one who will be our helper. So the Holy Spirit, the other helper who we will send, is multidimensional in terms of the way he helps us and the way he can benefit and bless believers. He helps us, he encourages us. I've already mentioned him in prayer, that he would help us in prayer. He gives us so much in terms of wisdom and the way we can read our Bibles even, and we learn through him. We're so blessed, aren't we, by having him in our lives. And again, I think we undervalue perhaps, maybe it's just me, because we take it for granted that we're able to understand scripture, we're able to understand that we're believers, but not forgetting that's the work of the Holy Spirit helping us understand these things. That's not something of our brain, because otherwise everybody would work it out, wouldn't they? And why haven't they worked it out? It's the Holy Spirit that's given us these insights into what we sometimes think is a simple scripture and we understand it and somebody else can't understand it. It's the Holy Spirit working in us and helping us. It's him standing in for us, as I said, when we pray in and our words are all over the place. The Holy Spirit understands and he takes up our words and helps us in prayer, helps us when perhaps all we can do is mumble a few words. And Christ is sending us this helper. If you notice, the words is another helper, which is interesting, because of course, Christ was the first helper. Jesus was the first helper. He was the original paraclete, if you like. Yeah, he was the one present with them. He was the one who was there with the disciples at the time, encouraging them, helping them in so many different ways. So they are going to know another helper, because Jesus is moving on and he's going on from them. And this is, again, an experience of love, isn't it? That God should put in place something to fill the gap that was lost to these disciples, and indeed to us, that we've not got direct access to him. And it makes an important statement, really, after Jesus leaving, that there would be this other helper, this person that would come. And of course, with Pentecost, there's the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The disciples are empowered in so many ways to carry out the work that they are going to do. And They go on to do great works, many of them, through the lands, as say, extending the gospel, for instance. And packing that verse a little bit more, picking up on the all things statement. We've talked about all things in different situations before, haven't we? Now, all things, and there's another statement there, all things I've said to you are paralleled a little in these verses. So when Christ is leaving the Holy Spirit to teach the disciples all things, what is he talking about there? He doesn't mean, does he, that they're going to teach him, I'm not going to pick on BMW this time, something else. We're going to teach me metaphysics, or, you know, teach me how to play the piano. Christ doesn't mean that the Spirit is going to be teaching that. So what is he talking about when all things, he will teach you all things, it says. No, the Holy Spirit is going to do something else, I'm quite sure. He will teach them all things that Jesus wants them to know. He will teach them and bring back to their remembrance all the teaching that Jesus had. We've seen the disciples sometimes, and Jesus' reaction tells us, "Well, you've been with me long enough, don't you know? You've seen this, don't you know? The Holy Spirit will change that these disciples will know what Jesus has told them, will be able to relate it, and so on." Now we've picked up this. John Calvin wrote that the Holy Spirit is not the builder of new revelations. He's not the builder of new revelations. Instead, the work of the Holy Spirit, in looking at verse 26, is about bringing back all things that our God has already put in place. Is there's nothing more that's required than Jesus has provided them with. The Holy Spirit will help them bring to remembrance in order to write down Scripture. He will be the one who will help the authority of Scripture. He will be the one who works that out. So we don't think, do we? Well, at least I don't, that we're talking about new revelations of Scripture in these days. We the Spirit has worked in men to do that. So again, what's unraveling here is another thing, is Scripture, which we were left by the Holy Spirit working in these disciples to remember all things, to be able to write down all things. He made the apostles remember exactly his words on occasions, which would be important for us to get that right. They've been written down. They'll be created into our Bible eventually, as we see it today. There's nothing else that's going to be written in terms of our Scriptures are full, are complete. And that's a little bit controversial sometimes for other people. It's not for me, but others might say different. And if you look at world religions, again, John Calvin went on to point out that Islam said the Bible is not accurate. It's only the Quran that is infallible and accurate. There's no other book. If you go to Roman Catholicism, there's more to come. We've got the Pope can add to what has been written. It's not sufficient, they say. And if you go to in the day John Calvin, Anabaptists, or some maybe Pentecostal, the Spirit will now reveal new truths to you. This is what people will say to you, that they can be added to, that the Scriptures are not complete. I would argue that's not the case, obviously, that they are complete. Jesus' words were that all things would be given to his disciples, and they would remember, they would accurately create that there anything else is a deceit, I'd say, and is not true. The Spirit has ensured that our Bible is right. The Spirit has ensured that we have a Scripture that we can work on. Now, our Lord has moved on. We haven't got his direct words, but we've got infallible words, and we can depend upon our Bible. He's the Spirit of truth, it's written there, isn't it? Verse 16 says that. He's the Spirit of truth, and our Lord is truth. Our Lord is dependable. So he ensures that we have truth, and it's 100% trustworthy, so we can depend on our Scriptures to work out what we need to know. So what Jesus taught was originally true. The Spirit has picked it up and helped to recall it to people, and we believe and hope that the Spirit works in us today, or works in me at this moment or whatever, to ensure that what we keep doing remains true. And the verse 26 is that sort of, if you like, inheritance we've got of this Spirit who is so valuable to us, and Scripture that is inherent and accurate and something we can trust on. But sadly, there are also people today who will continue to say that Scripture is wrong. Scripture needs to be adapted they put in the cart before the horse. I don't think what I believe in fits with Scripture. So obviously Scripture's wrong, isn't it? So there's a lot of that in our current society, I'd say. I don't know if you'd agree with me. So you've got ministers of religion saying, I can't take that bit of the Bible. So we'll just skimp over that and leave that because that doesn't apply to me and what I want to do in my life these days. Well, you could talk about sexuality or whatever else in that context. So people are bending scriptures to say, well, it's out of date. It's never out of date, or it's not relevant to today. Well, I would say differently, and I guess most of you would. The people who say these things will say that, how could men write things and get it accurate? And we talk about translation and we work hard at our translation, don't we, at times here? But the core word properly translated is inerrant. And I guess it's a translation sometimes we have to work at to make sure we get it accurate. But it's without error, it's truth. And it is that way because of the Holy Spirit and Him ensuring that the words of our Lord Jesus were brought to life in word. The passage, our passage promises that the Spirit has brought us this truth, and we should glorify Him for that. So we take our Bible seriously, don't we? We take these promises seriously. We don't pray thinking that nobody's listening. We don't worry that there isn't a heaven for us. We are thankful for it. And Jesus, in these scriptures, for me, as I said, has sought to calm our hearts, that there's a place for us. He's calmed our hearts so that we can talk to Him. And He's calmed our hearts that there is a scripture and a Holy Spirit who helps us to understand what it is of God, and we can trust in it. We can trust in Jesus. We can trust in what's in front of us, and the Spirit helps us to understand it. So that's where we round up really on this, an encouraging piece of word, I think, because there's three great big pillars we rely on there in this chapter. So it's an important chapter in knowing how and what has been left in place for us, so that we can function as Christians with confidence, without being troubled, and that's a wonderful thing, I think. So I'll stop there for tonight, and we'll gather up our strength for another hymn.